Wow. And you know what I love about that? What I love about that is that mom and dad weren't talking, saying how they did it. Seriously, I love the fact that the kids had internalized the importance and value of it. And one of the things I want to say to parents is this: stop underestimating the ability of your children to understand and grasp things. I think we sell them too short. And I was deeply, deeply moved by that. And really, the purpose of this whole series is for us to drive home the fact that faith is real, it is not theoretical, and it is the most important thing that we can build our families around. Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I got to let you know that this is really a two-part message within this series entitled Faith at Home or Modern Family. I have entitled this message today, A Passion for God's Word. And this is the building block upon which all of our families and our homes need to be based. Today, I'm going to talk broadly about the what and maybe broadly about the how. Next week, Karen is going to join me and we're going to do a message together and talk about the how. We're going to talk about personal applications and how this stuff works out, practically speaking, in our homes. But I wanted to anchor it today and talk about, you know, raise the obvious question, can you teach a passion for the Word of God? And the moment you put teach and passion together, you go, oh, no, that's got to be natural. But I think you can. And as you read this text and we walk through this, you'll understand, at least hopefully, how and why we can do this. This is enormously important. The other week, Karen and I, last weekend, we were up in Washington, D.C. area for a wedding, and on our way up there, we stopped in Roanoke, Virginia. Roanoke, Virginia is a place where my mother and father and my sister are buried. I hadn't been back to Roanoke in 10 years, since 2002. So we decided, rather than going up 95, to go up 77 and 81 and go through Roanoke, Virginia. And I can tell you, the first stop that we wanted to make was to visit the old house. Again, hadn't been there since, by that place since 2002. We sold it to this church that was adjacent to it about 6 months or so before my dad died because it was a big old place and they just couldn't keep it up and all of that stuff. And so, hadn't seen it in a while. We get off the expressway or the highway. I know my way over there by heart. We went through the back roads and turned the corner. And I recognized the hedges. But there was an empty lot. I wasn't ready for that. It was like Karen and I both went, it's like somebody kicked me in the stomach. I was looking for the visible reminder. I was looking for the house, the wraparound porch, the mulberry bushes, the grapevines in the backyard, and all these memories. But they were gone. Well, right after that, we drove to the cemetery where mom and papa buried and hadn't been there in 10 years. And I once again was ambushed by emotion because greatness is buried side by side there in Old Dominion Cemetery. I looked at that and I thought, well, just like the house, that's gone. And they're gone. They're with Jesus. They're with Jesus. I paint that picture before you right now because one of the things, and you've heard me talk about this a great deal, one of the things that most Christian parents lack is vision. We lack it, or we have it in our heads and there are desires that we have for our children, but we get so terribly transactional, and most of us are too busy for our own good. I don't mean to guilt anybody here, but most of us are too busy for our own good. We get to a place where we can't respond to our kids, but we're reacting to their activities. And we're just carting them along. And we want to do these things. We want to build significant memories. We want to build into their lives. But we end up procrastinating these things. And so the value, somehow, of what we really value gets lost because we're not intentional about being the steward of the value. The memories are there to last forever. And see, what my parents stood for, and their values are part of who I am and what I value today. Even though the house is torn down and I can't physically, visibly talk to them. Nevertheless, what is written on my soul is what they represented. Now, I want to back up just a little bit here and ask the question. You know, I don't know which comes first, love or commitment. Don't know. I lean toward commitment first, but there's been an age-old argument, which comes first, love or commitment? Or you commit first and then you love. I'm not really sure. However, I do know that love is nurtured by and through commitment. And I'm going someplace with this. You see, commitment focuses and targets love. It's important to understand this, that you don't wait for a nebulous feeling to hit you before you do something spiritual. You don't wait for that. The commitment really deepens the love. What are you saying? Well, let me just say, look, illustration. There are many men in the world that my wife could love. There are many women in the world that I could love. But on May 22nd, 1971, we said, I do, and we're committed to others, and that we committed ourselves to one another, and that pushed others out of the way. The commitment, the decision, becomes the basis for the love to flourish. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. There's too much emotionally driven Christianity. The decision creates the context for the love to flourish. The commitment makes it possible for that love to flourish. Every person I know who truly loves God's word is committed to learning it and living it. That's what I'm trying to say. I was thinking about this as I read this text, and I was torn with the question, how do you teach passion for the word of God? And I just pushed back a little bit. I started thinking about my friends, thinking about other people, thinking about my parents. You know, actually, every person that I know that authentically loves God's word, they're committed to learning it and living it. And it's in the learning and living, the learning and living, the learning and living that the passion deepens and deepens and deepens and deepens. It's the commitment to do it that takes place. And I would say this too, for those of us who are followers of Christ, really love what Bob said last week. This whole idea of distinguishing between a fan and a follower. Yeah, that says it. I will never cultivate a passion for God's word if we're just fans of Christ and not followers of Christ. And when I heard that statement, my mind went to John 10:27, because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's the followers who nourish and nurture the passion. And by the way, my voice, this book represents his voice. In fact, I want to put an anchor perspective up on the screen right now, and I want us to grab a hold of this. Let me set it up by saying this. I really believe there's just far too much, and we have it in our church too, there's far too much of an emotional approach to our walk with God, too much of that, far too much of it. We are emotional, don't get me wrong. But we're allowing our feelings to drive our decisions, and there's just too much of that, and that ends up taking you to the wrong place, or not allowing you to do what must be done. You're sitting around waiting before you feel like doing it. And the other thing is that we think that somehow or another we can separate our relationship with God from the diligent study of His Word. And so I want to make this observation: you cannot separate the voice of God from the person of God. You can't separate the two. You can't separate what God says from who He is, and yet we bifurcate all the time. But you can't separate the voice of God from the person of God. To love God means to love what He says. To love what God says means to love God. You can't separate the. When my dad would call me, I heard his voice, but I knew he was there. I knew he was there. So to have an authentic relationship with the Word of God means to have an authentic relationship with God. And I think those of us, and I've been guilty of quoting this, those of us who try to correct the legalism of our heritage and of our background, where there were rules and do's and don'ts and this kind of things, and disingenuous, hypocritical quoting of Scripture and their lives didn't measure up, we would make the statement like, look, you don't worship the words in the Bible, you worship God. Well, I know what we meant by that. We tried to make sure that we weren't doing that, but the truth of the matter, you can't separate what God says from who He is. No, we don't worship His Word, but we better love His Word, because His Word is attached to His person. You follow what I'm saying? So don't make that separation in trying to overcorrect some hypocrisy or legalism or whatever. No, you don't worship the words, but don't go too far. It is God's voice. And you can't separate the two. And that's the building block. Now, I'm going to quickly move through the text, but I wanted to establish these anchors here. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, the way this is written, the driving force behind what Moses is saying to the children of Israel, the priority of the word that God is giving to them in terms of shaping future generations, is really anchored by two outcomes. The first outcome is mentioned in verse 2. The opening line says, that you may fear the Lord your God. The second outcome is mentioned in verses 4 through 5, or what as theologians call the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, don't lose sight of these two things, because the reason why we want to give a passion for God's word is because we want to produce children in the next generation who fear God and love Him supremely. Fear God and love Him supremely. We want to see them authentically worship God and love Him supremely. But that fear and love is anchored in truth. You cannot fear God if you don't know His word. You cannot love Him supremely if you don't know His word. Because in the Bible, love is always associated with obedience. Reverence is always anchored in truth. And so anybody that says that they fear God and they love Him, but they spend no time in His word, they just have empty sentimentality. It is not a substantive worship. The worship of God, you worship Him in spirit and in truth. The worship of God is always anchored in what He says. To experience His love is always framed by and anchored in not some experience, but in what He says. And I'm particularly strong on that because there needs to be a bit of a correction in how we have done our Christianity. We use the scriptures as if it's just inspirational, or we can get around to it, or it meets me in my journey, or it will help me. No, we're to be baptized in His word, His truth, which is terribly, terribly, terribly important. Now, I really believe that the point of Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, if I would summarize it in one statement, would be this: our relationship to the word of God is the demonstration of our love for God. That's what God is saying. Your relationship to the Word of God is the demonstration of your love for God. You can say how you feel Him, how you like Him, how you love Him, and what He's done for you, this other kind of thing. But the truth of the matter is, how we're related to this book tells the truth about our relationship with Him. And this is another sermon for another time. But I tell you, there is abundant evidence in the Bible that one of the evidences of our salvation is our love for God's word. Our love for His word, what He says. Now, having framed that, let me make a transition statement that sets up the four things that I think Moses is saying in this text, or God is speaking to Moses in this text, about how we develop this passion for God's word. The key word is the word teach. But there are four ways in which we need to teach. It's right here in the text. So here's a summary statement. You see it on the screen. The key to developing a passion for the word of God in the next generation is to teach it with authenticity. That last prepositional phrase is terribly important. You can teach God's word and cram it into the hearts and minds of your kids, but if it doesn't come from an authentic heart and an authentic life, what you're going to get is pushback, repulsion, rebellion. They're going to cast it aside because it's not genuine. And as you read Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9, the word isn't used here, but genuineness is the feeling that you get from this. Authenticity is the feeling that you get. That is not just the spitting out of content, the spitting out of words and making them memorize stuff. It is. There's a heart here. There is a passion here. There's an authenticity that's here. So as we move through this, and I'm not going to be long here, just a few more minutes. I just want to outline the four ways in which we need to teach from the text in order to create a passion for the next generation. A little station break here. I want to say a word to those singles of you who are tempted to put your brain in neutral right now because I'm talking to parents. That's a huge mistake. And I want to say a word to single parents who are moms, and you're tempted to say, that's a huge mistake. The point I want to make is that we are all in discipleship relationships. We're all in mentoring relationships. We're all influencing people. And although I'm being more specific about traditional families, I think we need to open it up. And even grandparents here, this is true for us. Karen and I are discovering, this is amazing, in a very real sense, our grandkids listen to us better than their parents did. Yeah. We got a common enemy, you know what I'm saying? But any grandparents here, isn't that true? They typically do that. So, why didn't your knucklehead father listen to me like that? But anyway, that's another issue. So here are the four things. Let me give them to you, and we'll put some meat on the skeleton. One, we teach to do. Number two, we teach to sustain. Number three, we teach to internalize. And number four, we teach to integrate. This is a masterful piece of instruction here. It's amazing. This is how we create a passion for God's word. You teach to do, you teach to sustain, you teach to internalize, and you teach to integrate. Number one, you teach to do. You teach to do. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded to me to teach you, that you may do them." That you may do them. Verse 2, there is this phrase, "by keeping all his statutes." Verse 3, there's this phrase, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them." To do them, to do them. God's truth was always meant to be applied. Always meant to be applied. Every word in the Bible, now some of it is history, some of it does not relate to us. But all of it is meant, in whether directly or indirectly, to do something with it, to do something with the scriptures. It's meant to be obeyed and experienced. And so the issue is whenever we hear or read God's word, we should ask ourselves, what do I need to do about this? And when you teach your children in the home, Karen and I are going to come back next week with some applications, so I'm not going to give you a bunch of illustrations now. I'm going to give them next week, but I will say this. When you teach your children in the home content, always have a hook, a transition, as to helping them to understand what they need to do about what they just heard. You say, why do you say that? Well, here's a point. Behavior both produces and affirms convictions and passion. You see, this is the reason why you can homeschool your kids, you can send them to Christian schools, you can send them to public schools and have devotions every day, and you can make the assumption that because you're pouring content into their hearts and minds and their cranium, they've memorized everything, they've come to learning, so they got all this stuff going on, you can make the terrible assumption that they have convictions. No. Convictions only come out of application. You don't develop convictions because you know stuff. Truth does not change people's lives. What changes people's lives is the application of that truth to life situations, and that gives them convictions. That's the reason why God says, teach them to do. To do. Go after this. God is not interested in people who have the equivalent of a PhD in theology but have no life practice. And guys like myself have unwittingly taught people that just cram the Bible in them and they'll be great. Well, I've seen the legacy of that. Cram the Bible in them, no, they'll be rebellious. Do it. So the very first thing God says is that You teach this next generation to do this stuff. And you help them as they develop to apply the truth. You see, when they experience results from the application of what they know, that strengthens their convictions. And that's how it's forged and framed. Secondly, he says, you teach to sustain. You teach to sustain. Notice the line in verse 2. It's amazing to me how God always uses, often, there's this, for motivation purposes, God will use vision and family and future generations to get his people to do something passionately now. Because everybody cares about their heritage. Everybody cares about their legacy. Everybody cares about what that my grandkids or great-grandkids, great-great-great-grandkids will know and do and believe. And so he says, teach to sustain. Verse 2 again says, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. And your son's son. Oh, what is he saying? Practically speaking, what he's saying is this. Look, the question we need to ask as parents is simply this. Are we giving our children enough to sustain them? I think by posturing it this way, teach your son and your son's son and your son's son's son and your son's 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 son to keep his commandment. By posturing it this way, what he really is saying is this. Look, what you do has got to have a generational impact. And what you're giving them has got to have a generational impact. The only thing that's going to have a generational impact is truth. Are you giving them enough to sustain them? And I want to encourage you. I don't mean to make you feel guilty, but I'm going to tell you something. Listen to Karen and myself, and I don't know if she's going to get into this next week or not, but listen to us. Our kids were extraordinarily busy, okay? Extraordinarily busy. Karen and I, both high activity people, and our kids were extraordinarily busy. I mean, baseball, recitals, and this and that and that and this and that and that. And there were times in which we overdid things. And I want to tell you right now, be careful, parents. Be very careful. Don't procrastinate your children's spiritual growth and development or put it in a C-minus category because you're spending all this time running them from one game to the next, one event to the next, one little thing to the next, and this kind of thing. You got to ask yourself the question and realize that your kids are growing up much faster than you realize. And I don't know about you, but having dropped 4 kids off at college, every last one, when I left, I had this sense of guilt in me. I said to myself, did you really give them what they needed? And for those of you who are raising kids right now who are 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, think about that. Please think about that. Please think about that. Are you really giving them what they need? Not what they want to do. Not what you want to, because you're tired too. But are you giving them what they need? Yeah. See, through the generations, memories and family traditions will lose their grip and fade. I was thinking about this. We had our grandsons with us this summer. They love to hear the stories, so I tell them the old stories of their great-great-great-grandfather, Peter the Slave, their great-great-grandfather, Milton, their great-grandfather, my dad, and me, and we tell those stories all the time, okay? But it dawned on me this summer as I'm telling the stories and this kind of thing that, you know, they never touched my dad. They never heard his voice. They never felt him. And as I try as I might, they'll remember top line, maybe framework, but through the generations, they're going to forget that stuff. All the stuff that you thought were great memories of your kids growing up and the lake and the mountains and the games and all that stuff, those are wonderful memories. And I say continue to do that, but the truth of the matter is their kids and grandkids, they're not going to remember this stuff. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word abides forever. And I want to encourage you, you make sure you're giving them what they really need for succeeding generations. Whisper the truth in their souls. Let them come face to face with it at every turn. Number 3, teach to internalize. Notice there are a couple of lines here. In verse 5, he says, actually, this is Shema in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord. You shall love the Lord." And I think in context here, as you drop the Shema in the overall context of what he's saying about teaching with passion, what he's really saying is let truth be relational. Let truth be relational. Let them know this is how you love God. This is how you love. You study what he says. You listen to his voice. This is how you love him. I'm not telling you this stuff just to cram it in your brain. But I want you to know this book because it's God's love letter to you. And the more you plummet the depths of it, the more you apply it in your heart and life, the more you're going to love him. You're going to love him. And so you teach them to internalize this stuff, make it part of who they are. Now that also means that we model and become the truth that we know too, because they need an incarnational model of the content of this loving of God. So we need to be vehicles of hope and mercy and forgiveness and love and ask for forgiveness, and so that we're giving the truth in a relational context so that we don't become a stumbling block to the love of God. So there's both this modeling of it and describing God's love as being anchored in obedience. Now, the point is, however, you have to keep your children close enough to you and to God's word for his word to get in them, though. You got to do that. You really do. You can't be distant. You see, you can't separate relationship from their appreciation for God's truth. You got to be close to them if you want God's truth to be close to them. And they need to hear somebody that loves them communicating God's truth to them so they see the relationship, particularly men. And guys, the most important time in your son's life is between the ages of 10 and 16. You got to get close to them. I want to say a little word quickly here, however. This is maybe a tad bit one-off, but I need to say a little word about parenting here and styles of parenting. Cattle ranchers probably understand a little bit better than we do about the balance in parenting. You say, well, where did that come from? Well, cattle ranchers understand that you cannot raise healthy cattle in a corral. You put them in a corral where they're close to one another, they won't get the exercise that they need, they're bumping to one another, they won't have enough to eat, the dominant ones will take over, and it won't be a healthy situation, there'll be collision. Too many well-meaning parents are raising their kids in a corral. They're thinking that all they need to do is have Bible dump on them and tell them all the negative stuff in life and don't give them opportunity and freedom to try to experience how to apply this stuff to their lives. And they're thinking that all they need to do is saturate them with that and they're going to turn out to be healthy, godly people. Cattle ranchers also understand that you can't rear cattle on an open range. Why? You lose track of them. You don't know where they are. They become subject to predators, and the predators come after them and kill them and this kind of thing. So you just can't say, okay, whatever, let it go. We're grace-oriented, and I hope we are grace-oriented, but some of us define grace as license, and just they'll figure it out. No, they won't. They'll succumb to forces. Cattle ranchers understand the best place to raise cattle is in a pasture where there are fences. There's the opportunity for them to roam and eat and experience, but they're boundaries. They're boundaries. And so what we need to do is to create the pastures in our family where the boundaries, the word of God is clear, but give them opportunity to experience incremental failure so we bring them back to the truth of God's word and it strengthens them and allows them to be what they need to be. But it has to be internalized. The next expression is to be on your heart. It's conscious, consistent reflection of God's truth. Well, fourthly, we teach to sustain, we teach to internalize. But number four, we teach to integrate. We teach to integrate. verses 7 through 9. Verse 7 talks about our conversation. He says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, meaning God's statutes and rules. Teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. What is he really saying here? The overarching thing, he's not talking, I don't think the point is that every single conversation ends with a Bible verse. I think you've missed the point. I think what the point is that God and his word should be the common natural topic of conversation, which might take place anywhere and any time. It is normative for me to talk about God's truth. It is normative for it to be a part of my conversation. It is normative for it to be my worldview. It is normative for it to saturate everything. There's never a conversation to be taken one-off. It's all under the canopy of God's truth. And if God's word cannot relate to it, then you don't need to talk about it. It's normative. And again, I'm not saying, oh, you don't talk about sports or this kind of thing. And don't read it that way. But what he's saying is that truth, this truth is not compartmentalized. This truth is integrated in my overall approach to life. So he also ends this by saying that there needs to be a constant reminder then, therefore. Verses 8 through 9. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I don't know that this is literal, or some of them took it literal, where they had this phylacteries and the stuff they put in their head and they write it. I think you missed the point if you get too literal with this. I think the larger point that he is making here is that the word of God needs to be etched permanently in the hearts and minds of your children. It needs to be there. And we should do all that we possibly can. Scripture memory, yes. Whatever, to get that truth down inside of them, and they're constantly reminded of biblical framework, always. When Karen and I were in Washington, D.C., we had the great privilege of visiting the MLK Memorial Monument. Actually, the pictures on TV doesn't do it justice. It's a spectacular thing. And so we toured that for a while. But I was struck by the fact that on the monument and then the granite walls around it, there are words, his words, snippets and excerpts from famous speeches permanently etched for succeeding generations. And obviously the question is, what are we etching on the souls of our children? What's written on them? Warning, don't wait. There are other people and forces waiting to make their mark on your child. And they will. You're not raising kids in a neutral environment. Other forces are going to make that mark. The challenge that I have for us this morning is simple. You don't have to be a theologian to do this. We're going to talk about this next week. But I want every parent, grandparent, single parent, single that has influence on the next generation to commit yourself to build your family on the Word of God. Make that decision. You're not going to build it. You're not going to build it on their career. You're not going to build it on their dreams to be dominant. What you're going to do, you're going to win where it really matters. You're going to win on the memorable stuff. You're going to win on the stuff that will see you through and sustain everything that you do. And I think you need to make that decision. I think parents need to make that decision. And we'll talk about how that's done next week. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, and thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you, oh God, that you've given us this calling. And the hope that we have is that you haven't called us to be perfect, but you've called us to be intentional. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that you will work in a great way as we wander through these things, as we commit ourselves to doing them. God, may faith be real, genuine, authentic in our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Hey, Crawford, first of all, I just want to say, on behalf of our church, you know, those of us who know you know that you live out that passion. You have a passion for God's word, and so thank you for that. Thanks for modeling that to us as families. You know, as I just ask you a couple questions here, I love your statement, you cannot separate the voice of God from the person of God. I think Wayne Grudem even said to disbelieve or disobey God's word is to disbelieve or disobey God. Very similar. Why do you think it's so easy for us in our culture today to separate those two, the voice of God from the person?
Yeah, I mean, I'm just like, we don't live in a neutral environment. I mean, it's easy for me to stand up here and say these things because, you know, there's no technology distracting me. There's no other issues distracting me. I have the accountability. I'm with other people. But we live in a fallen world, and we have our own sins to deal with, and we have to deal with our own stuff. And so we have the distractions that we need to work through, too. So it takes a degree of intentionality to wander through that.
No, that's great. You know, I think as you were talking about that and talking about this passion for God's word that you and Karen will kind of set to really apply next week to us, you know, one of the things I was thinking is probably most of us in here were saying, yeah, we definitely want to have that passion for God's word. But there's so many other things in this culture. You mentioned technology. So many things that compete for our affections and our passions. How do we guard that passion? And maybe even tell us, how have you, over the years, guarded your passion for God's word?
A number of years ago, a friend of mine told me something that I'll never forget, because I kept making excuses about, you know, not being able to do certain things that I like to do and how busy I am and this kind of thing. And he just put his hand on me and said, Crawford Loritz, everybody does what they want to do, including you.
Yeah.
And that's sort of, but it's really true. I think it's a hard thing to say, but I think you have to decide what your priorities are going to be. And you say no to some things and realize, if this is important, then I got to do it.
Yeah, that's great. That's great. Thank you, Crawford. Hey, let's just take a moment and pray together. And again, I'm going to ask you, like I did last week, just take a moment, let God just speak to you. A lot of good things that were said this morning. But maybe ask God, just in this moment of silence, what is that one or maybe two things that God would want you to take away today from this message on the passion of God's word?